Well, our series these Wednesdays is entitled Mirrors of the Soul, and we've been looking at what have been called for, I think, about 1,600 years in the Christian Church, the seven penitential psalms. And right at the beginning of our series, I said, it seems to me that not all of these psalms are in exactly the same way about spiritual repentance. And so we've privately, we're not publishing this to the Christian Church at large, but we've privately in our Wednesdays thought of these psalms as the seven sorrowful psalms. And together they compose a wonderful symphony of sorrowful songs. And we're all very conscious there are many things that can fill us with sorrow. But it certainly is one of the keynotes of these psalms that one of the purposes for which God privileges us with tasting sorrow is that we may taste our sin. And because we taste our sin, just as when we feel sorrowful we look for comfort, so when we're conscious of our sinfulness we look to grace, just as that marvelous hymn encouraged us to sing. And today we are coming to perhaps the greatest of these penitential psalms, Psalm 51. And you'll remember, although it's not printed here, probably we should print the titles here because they are part of the text. This is the psalm that carries a title that tells us how or when this psalm was composed. It was composed after the prophet Nathan went into King David and, you remember, told him the parable about the man who had just this one little animal and it was stolen, and asked David what should be done to the man who had stolen the animal, and David said he should be put to death. And this was months after David had stolen the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And then in order to cover over his sin, he had arranged for Uriah the Hittite to be killed on the battlefield. Now it was the enemy who killed him, but David had engineered the position that Uriah would have. And if you know anything about the whole story of David, you know that Uriah was one of the great heroes in David's army. So it wasn't as it were he was just saying, the man's scum of the earth, we'll just get rid of him. This was somebody he knew personally. And he was very clearly complicit in the man's murder. And after many months, eventually, Nathan, the court prophet, comes in and tells him this story. And of course, David is insistent on knowing who this man is. And you remember how Nathan has the courage to say to him, "It's you." And it is a fascinating illustration of how just a few words spoken in faith can break open a heart. I wonder if you've ever had that experience, perhaps with your children. You know, they've been motoring along and nothing you say seems to make any difference. And then just a few words and it reduces them to tears, perhaps reduces them to repentance. And that kind of thing happens in grown-up life as well. I've seen that happen in grown-up life. A few words spoken in the power of the Spirit that get to the heart of the matter and open up fountains. And in Psalm 51, which at one time in the history of the Christian Church was the most frequently recited psalm, it was the most frequently recited psalm. This is really the great deeps of David's heart being opened up, and he shares them with us. So Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, that's in his words of condemnation, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Anyone who knows me really well knows that among my favorite authors way back from teenage years is the author G.K. Chesterton, Gilbert Keith Chesterton. And I was introduced to G.K. Chesterton originally by reading the Father Brown stories. Father Brown is a Roman Catholic priest who is also a pretty neat detective. And his whole theory of criminal detection is based on his knowledge of his own heart. And so there's a wonderful flow goes through the Father Brown stories that ever since I was a teenager I found particularly attractive. Now, Chesterton was one of those people that one admires but one is not like, in the sense that he had this rare genius to produce almost hysterical laughter from something he said, and then in the next moment turn a group of people into being deadly serious. And it was a very remarkable gift that actually very few of us have. I love, for example, the story about Chesterton as during the First World War, he was just walking along the streets of London and an older lady came up and started berating him because he wasn't apparently taking part in the military action, and said, "Young man, you should be out at the front." And he said, "Madam, if you will just step to the side, you will see I am actually out at the front." And he just this I think I may have told you before, or some of you, how someone bumped into him one day and knocked him to the ground, and the man who bumped into him was carrying a grandfather clock, and Chesterton turned and said, "Why can't you just wear a wristwatch like everybody else?" It's just that kind of wonderful way, clever way with words and with paradoxes. There was an occasion in Chesterton's heyday when the Times of London, which in those days was certainly the greatest newspaper in the English-speaking language, the Times of London asked a series of famous people to write an essay on the question, what is wrong with the world? And famous people wrote in their analysis of the world situation, and then Chesterton's response was published. "Dear sirs, I am, yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." Very clever. "I am." And you see the thing he was doing there, the thing that either makes us smile or makes us say, what's the guy talking about here? Is simply this, that he understood that the instinct of All the others who would write about what was wrong with the world is the instinct that everybody has by nature. What is wrong with the world is out there. It's what the politicians are doing or not doing. It's what these people are doing or not doing. And Chesterton was saying, you know, that shows an amazing lack of self-knowledge. The problem with your world, fundamentally, Chesterton was saying, is the same as the problem with my world. I am the problem. And for most people who read the Times, that was very counterintuitive. Because the readership thought, no, it's somebody out there who needs to be blamed. It's not me. And Chesterton, in a sense, was trying to help people to be turned around, to use the Bible language, actually, to repent. Not just in terms of having different emotions, of feeling sorry, but seeing the truth of the matter from a completely different angle from the angle to which they had foolishly grown accustomed. And it was an interesting thing to do, wasn't it, for this very reason, that for most of us, from childhood onwards, the last thing we are likely to do is to put our hand up and say, I have sinned. I am responsible. I am guilty. I have a dear friend who's given the second half of his life to working with prisoners in jail, criminals. And he says it's a most extraordinary thing to see that exactly the same thing is true of them. Surely they feel guilty. Surely they feel they've done wrong. But actually, he says, bringing them into the presence of God so that in the presence of God they're prepared to say, I am guilty, is as difficult as the task that Nathan the prophet had when he went into David and he was asking the question, what can I do to hold up before this man a mirror of his own soul and show him that he's guilty? Now, of course he was guilty. He was wickedly guilty. He confesses here he was blood guilty. The interesting thing about this psalm is that clearly David writes it not just to get his sense of guilt off of his chest. He writes it to help us see our true situation before God. He's wanting, he says, to instruct sinners in the way. And perhaps that's the reason why, if you didn't have the title for this psalm, and it's not printed on the leaflet today, if you didn't have the title of this psalm and you didn't know its background, you would need to be a Bible scholar of extraordinary ability to be able to guess what it was that had happened in David's life. There's really only one statement that gives you a sense of the seriousness of what David has done, and that's when he speaks about his blood guilt. And so the whole point of this psalm is not that David has done such a heinous thing that he needs to feel bad about it. The whole point of this psalm is to help me as I stubbornly resist putting up my hand in the presence of God and saying, oh God, in your presence, I am guilty and I need forgiveness. And yet we all know, don't we, that that's the very heart of the gospel. That the Lord Jesus didn't come to give us a lecture about how to pull ourselves up by our bootstrings. But he came into the world to redeem sinners. And actually, he doesn't redeem anybody else. And that's so basic to the teaching of the New Testament, the teaching of the Christian faith. Jesus redeems only sinners. He doesn't redeem anybody else. And so if I'm ever going to understand the gospel, and this is David's Old Testament understanding of the gospel, and it runs throughout all of these psalms, doesn't it? I need to be brought back to what I don't want to face, and that is the nature of my sin. Because David understands from his own experience, until I'm brought to realize the nature of my sin, I never seek grace. Nobody ever seeks or experiences the grace of Jesus Christ without first realizing that they're sinners. And the only remedy for that sin is grace. So let's look just for a minute at the way in which David has learned this. First of all, obviously, in the opening verses, he speaks about the awful experience he had of the discovery of his own sinfulness. And this is why he cries out for mercy. Verse 3, I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Verse 2, wash me from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And what he's doing here really is he's remembering all the words, all the big words in his own Hebrew language that gave various pictures of what sin really is. And he uses the four big words of the Old Testament to describe what he understands he is as a sinner. He's somebody who has fallen short of God's purposes. He was made for God's glory. And he's besmirched God's glory. He hasn't sought God's glory. He hasn't found pleasure in God. And then he uses the word iniquity that means twisted, and this is the great discovery. He's discovered that he has sinned not as an aberration from the good man he characteristically is, but he's sinned as a revelation of the twisted heart that he always has. That can be a shocking thing to discover at any age in life, any stage in life, that you are actually a sinner. And most of us understand we're not perfect and we do bad things, but to grasp the fact that it's a basic twistedness within me with respect to God. And then he uses language that speaks about open rebellion against God, which of course had been the fruition of that twistedness. And he speaks even about it being evil. Because, you notice, it was, verse 4, against God. Now, David grasped this because he was exposed to something horrific he had done. It doesn't usually happen that way, actually. It usually happens by being exposed to the deep twistedness and sinfulness of something relatively small that I've done. The great Augustine, in his Confessions, describes how he was brought to a sense of the conviction of his sin by stealing pears from a neighbor's orchard. And he says, you know, the thing that really dawns on me now is that when as boys we stole pears. Don't respond to this question. How many of you in this room stole pears or something when you were young? Heads down in shame. He says, you know, the pears in our own orchard were better. It wasn't that we lacked pears. It wasn't that the pears in that orchard were better than the pears in our orchard. It was that we could steal them. We could say, I'm in command, as Archbishop Temple used to say, in 1,000 different ways, I dethrone God and make myself the center of the universe. And the specifics of David's sin, which I say he doesn't really refer to here, were simply the outcrop of that. And the instrument God used in an amazing providential way to bring him to the sense that it wasn't because he had done that he was a sinner. But he was a sinner And God exposed him to what he was capable of doing. Actually, most of us don't know what we are capable of doing, given the temptation and the opportunity and the privacy to have our own way. So David is speaking about the discovery of his sin, and then he goes on from that to speak about how he came to a consciousness of the seriousness of his condition. Now, this is a very interesting thing, isn't it? Think about those people in jail that my friend ministers to. Obviously, they would feel guilty. No, no, no. It's part of the way sin functions that it desensitizes me to feeling guilty. Which is why a lot of people who would say, I'm not perfect, don't feel guilty about it at all. Don't feel guilty about it at all. But God has brought David to feel guilty about his sin, because that's the way he brings us to appeal to him for grace, and he realizes the seriousness of his condition. He no longer justifies himself, but he justifies God. He says, God, you are in the right in exposing my sinfulness. And not only does he do that, but he begins to speak about, and I wonder what lay behind this, he begins to speak about the sense that's developed in his life that he is unclean and he doesn't seem to be able to cleanse himself. A lot of psychiatrists see people in that condition. And unless a psychiatrist is a Christian psychiatrist, he or she isn't going to be able to point their patient to the real resolution of their guilt. Because as David says here, the real problem is not my damaged life or what I've done to damage others' lives. The real problem with my guilt is that my sin is against God. And until I'm reconciled to God, I'll never be free from that burden of guilt. And he feels this. It's been exposed to him. And actually, he rather suggests by his prayer here in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, where, interestingly, he uses the Hebrew verb that's used in Genesis chapter 1 for original creation. Bara. He says, God, you've got to do something new here. You've got to begin again with me here. And he's longing for some work of God's grace to work in his heart to begin again, because he feels he's in chaos. And again, it's an interesting thing. When God begins to press on my conscience, I say, okay, God, I'll fix that. The more I try to fix it, the more I discover my hopelessness and my helplessness. If I had a dollar for everybody I know who has walked that pathway before they've come to faith in Christ, I would be an exceedingly rich man. It's God's frequent way of bringing people to himself, to bring us to the place where we recognize that we have sinned against him, but our instinctive response is to say, now I see that, I'm going to try harder, and the harder we try, the more it seems that we are beaten down, until we realize that this isn't something we can do. This is something only God can do. And so do you see how he prays in verse 9? He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. And you know the language that he uses here in verse 2? Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Those terms are picture language in the Old Testament. Blot out. Now, you know they didn't have paper. They certainly didn't have computers and printers. They didn't have paper. They wrote on tablets. Imagine you've written something on a tablet and you need to blot it out. Do you know what you needed to do? You needed to break the tablet and make a new tablet. And that's what he's saying. And he prays, wash me, and I will be clean. And he really means wash me. That's the That's the verb your mother used to use, your old Hebrew mother, when she said, I'm going to do the washing. Where's your dirty clothes? I was brought up in the good old days. No television set, no washing machine, no tumble dryer. And I still have a memory of my mother doing her aerobics with a washing board. Any of you remember washing boards? Probably need to be 200 years old in the United States to remember a washing board with that kind of funny edge. And really clever people could play tunes on it. But my mother, that's how she would get the dirt out. The washing board in the sink and my mother's mighty arm, which I had felt under other circumstances often enough, scrubbing and rubbing and rubbing and rubbing until the clothes were clean. That's what he's saying. He's saying, no matter what's involved in it, I want to be clean and I want to be yours. And a very interesting thing happens when he begins to taste this. Actually, many things that we don't have time to discuss today, but very interesting thing happens. When he finds, as he's praying, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. He begins to experience some of the real characteristic features of somebody who knows God that had been absent from his life. One was he wanted with all his heart to praise him. He wanted with all his heart to praise him. Another was he could hardly bear it that other people wouldn't praise him. And so he wanted to engage in what we nowadays would call witnessing to others about the grace of God to him. And then you see how the psalm ends. He wants to belong to a church that's blooming and prospering and is filled with the grace of God. Do good to Zion, he says, in your good pleasure. And the very things he had lost. This is why he prays, not just restore to me my salvation, but restore to me the joy of my salvation. Isn't that interesting? Do you have the joy of salvation? I mean, do you have the joy of salvation? I'm not saying, do you grin like a Cheshire cat? That's a physiological phenomenon and may have more to do with your genes than it has with grace. But do you have the joy of the Lord? David had lost the joy of the Lord. Isn't this interesting that the way the gospel teaches us to find joy is by recognizing our sin, recognizing his grace, and being restored to his presence. Perhaps the most amazing thing about this psalm is the language that David uses right in the very first verse. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your steadfast love. Now, almost always when you see that expression in the Old Testament, it's an English translation of one of the magical words of the Bible. It means, basically, pledge yourself to love me and show me that love. Commit yourself at any cost to loving me and show me that love. You know, when you think about David's situation here, that's an audacious thing to pray. For this reason, that David knows, he tells us here, he says, none of the sacrifices I can bring can ever wash away this sin. Nothing I do can compensate for it. Not even the sacrifices I might bring in the temple in Jerusalem can deal with this sin. There's only one possible thing that can deal with my sin and my guilt, and that is, O God, if you pledge yourself to love me in such a way that you find a way to deal with my sin. Now, how did David know that these animal sacrifices that went on every day in the temple, how did he know that they weren't sufficient to deal with his sin? Very simple. Death of an animal is no substitute for the guilt and sin of a human being. Those were only pictures, as we know if we are Christians and we understand the whole of the Bible. Those were only pictures of a different and a better sacrifice. I wonder, because there were many promises about the coming of the Lord Jesus known to David, I wonder if he had any sense that what he was actually asking for from God was this: in order for me to be forgiven, somebody needs to take my punishment and die in my place. And I understand that we have pictures of that every time we bring our sacrifices to the temple and the high priest sacrifices them. As we've confessed our sins over them, I realize that what we're saying is, oh God, take my sins away from me and deal with this lamb, for example, as though I were that lamb. And so the lamb was slain, its blood sprinkled on the altar. Do you catch where David was going and what he was asking God? He was really saying to God, oh God, I'm the one who's sinned, and there's nothing I can do to bring forgiveness for that sin. So I need somebody else to die in my place. And I need you to send that person to die in my place, or I have no hope for forgiveness. You know, when you think about that, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most amazing and marvelous message, because it means that when we're like David, when we become conscious of our sinfulness and we're crying out to God and saying, oh God, have mercy on me, show me your steadfast love, we're really saying, Lord, would you send Jesus to take my place? Would you send Jesus to take my place? That's an amazing thing to ask. That's an audacious thing to ask. It's an unbelievable thing to ask. Why would God send his Son to take my place? That's why sometimes when you think about the cross of Calvary, you think, does he love me more than he loves him? Because he's dying in my place. Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but of everlasting life. Here's a strange thing. I've just quoted to you a verse from which, to my knowledge, I have never in my life preached a sermon, although it's the most famous verse in the Bible. I need to preach that sermon, first of all, to Sinclair Ferguson. And then when I've grasped it, that I've said to you, the God of the universe, send your Son to take my place. And instead of annihilating me on the spot, he says, I've already done it. I've already shown my amazing love for you. I've given my Son for you. It's when we grasp that we not only come in faith to experience forgiveness and the blessed relief from our guilt so that we have peace with God, but we begin to think, wow, what a gospel the Christian gospel is. And we want to say with David, as those of you who may be Episcopalians say again and again and again, perhaps forgetting where these words came from, Lord, open my mouth, and my mouth will declare your praises. That's surely what happens when the joy of salvation is restored to us. Heavenly Father, thank you for these psalms. We remember how it's sometimes been said that the rest of the Bible speaks to us, but the psalms speak for us. We thank you that you've given us words that help us express the truths about us that we're often hiding from or denying or trying to edge to the margins of our lives, not realizing that when we come like this to confess our sin, our failure, our need, however large or small it may seem in the eyes of the world, that you are the one alone who has provided a sacrifice for our sins and who longs to be able to give to us not only salvation, but the joy of salvation. And so we pray for ourselves and for our families and then for the churches to which we severally belong, that you would build up the Zions to which we belong, that in this city and indeed to the ends of the earth, we may more and more be communities of pardoned sinners sharing good news and enjoying the joy of our salvation. And we ask this and pray for your blessing upon us and upon especially all those we know who are in any distress today. In Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.